Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bianti. Thank you, T, for the beautiful, fitting Palm Sunday songs for us to join in the great praise. And I loved what Bianti was saying about the day is coming when all the nations will enter into this. And it's going to be a glorious thing. Just a couple things before we enter into the message. There is something for seniors. One of my favorite foods, the healthiest food in the world, I think, is maple syrup. I believe it should be poured on broccoli, on your cereal, on all things. And so we have a Granby Sugar Shack outing for the seniors, but really it's open to anyone who wants to go. And so if you feel like you're a senior at heart, like me, join in. But please keep this, read the details, connect with Bob Presso, because we're going to kind of carpool our way there. And if we have the right number of people, we get a better price. So please let Bob know. And I can't wait for next week, but we're here this week, but Good Friday together, it's going to be, it's holy, 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 and Easter Sunday morning. And thank you, Kathleen, for sharing. And before we dive into the Word, we're going to pray again and encourage her again in prayer. Please join with me now. Father, we thank you for the amazing things you are doing around the world. I thank you for the good news I heard from Shukri and Barishan that all their family members are safer now in Syria, even though the place is in such trouble. Their loved ones are okay. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the family members they brought to church this morning and pray that the blessing of salvation will be real to them and they will understand it deeply in their souls. Father, we thank you that you love Canada, you love Brazil. And Lord, we pray for Kathleen as she is here for a little longer, that you will grant her all that she needs to go back, that she will be fully supported and able to continue the great work. We thank you for what you are doing in that land. Be with us now. Open the Word. Open Luke chapter 19 to us so we can see Jesus lifted high and join in the hosannas. In his name we pray. Amen. I don't know how much you like board games, Monopoly, and all the Monopoly's kind of going through renovations. They're redoing it. And board games were a big thing in the past. And there was a board game, so Parker Brothers was the board game company. And back in the 1950s, believe it or not, they had a board game called Going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem. And in this board game, you got to be a disciple. You were represented by a little plastic disciple. You had a beard, and you had a staff, and you had the sandals, and he looked like a real disciple. And you got to kind of go with Jesus through certain places in the Holy Land. And you would, of course, start off in Bethlehem, then roll the dice, and you'd get a card and a question, and there would be a little black New Testament with the game, just some verses. And, you know, the better you did, you moved along in the board. And so you'd go to all these happy places in the story, like the Mount of Olives, Capernaum, the story seat, Nazareth. And if you roll the dice well, you got to do the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Wow. But that was it. There was no exit, no Golgotha, and no empty tomb. So some big parts were missing on that board game. I hope they came up with a second one. And the whole thing was designed to, you know, promote happiness, the happiness of the disciples. And it's only part of the picture, because real life isn't like that. If you're a real disciple of Jesus, not a plastic disciple, but a real one, you know in this real world, it's not just happiness, but there's also sorrow. There is triumph, but there's also tragedy. And there's smiles, but there's also tears. And we see it very much in the life of Jesus. He cried. You know, Jesus was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I'm sure he told jokes too. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't just all sorrow. If he hung around with the 12, those guys were targets for jokes for sure. I'm sure of it, especially Peter. And Easter week, we know it begins with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we know not even later there's this terrible exit from the city of Jerusalem and death on a cross for Jesus. It's so much a contrast, and we're going to see the irony of the story a bit this morning. And we come with a lot of questions. When I come to this story, there's questions that naturally come to my mind. And one of them is, since Jesus knew he was entering the city for what to us looked like total defeat, I mean, it's absolutely a defeat for him. Even people who don't believe say, well, he really blew it. I mean, Jesus miscalculated. What was he thinking going into Jerusalem, knowing what was there? I mean, that was the last place you should go. Even Thomas said, let's go to Jerusalem and die because that's what's going to happen. We're going to get killed there for sure. Why would Jesus lead his disciples into a triumphal entry knowing what was waiting for him there? There's so much irony in the story. There's so many different emotions. Really strange, the mixture of emotions in this story. You have the exuberance and the joy of the real disciples, and it kind of rippled, and others got caught up and swept up in the emotion of the day. There was that. There was also the outrage of the enemies. The enemies were completely outraged by what was happening. They did not like this. And then we have the emotion of Jesus. Jesus breaks down and he's sobbing and he's weeping and we're going, what is going on? Jesus, why are you doing this? The disciples, I'm sure some of them felt that. Hey, this is a party. This is a parade. What are you doing crying on a donkey? Like, what's going on? You have all these contrasting, conflicting things going on. Jesus should receive glory, amen? But he ends up receiving shame. 5 or 6 days later, he is justice itself, and yet he'll be treated so unjustly. The greatest injustice in all of history happened to Jesus. It was the worst miscarriage of justice imaginable. It's unbelievable. The good king comes to the city, and he's treated so badly. He's treated like a criminal, like a blasphemer. It's almost as though you can see an invisible mocker behind the scenes mocking the claims to the crown and to the throne. And we know there was. He's not mentioned in the passage, but the mocker was there mocking all along the way. Some of the questions we want to see this morning are these. One, why did Jesus arrange or even say pre-arrange his entry so that it came across as a triumphal entry? Why did he do that? Secondly, why were the enemies so outraged? What was the deal with them? Why were they so angry? And thirdly, why did Jesus have this very emotional outburst, this kind of breakdown? So we want to get that. And the last thing is, what about you? What would you expect had you been there 2,000 years ago? If you were part of the crowd, what would you have been expecting of Jesus? And as you're here this morning, what do you expect from Jesus in your walk with him? What are you expecting? As I think of what was going on yesterday, talk about a crowd. I'm sure you heard about the March for Our Lives. It was so huge in some parts of the States that they showed satellite footage. You could see it from the satellite. It was literally a sea of people. They were all young people, mostly young people. And I think it was Montreal and Ottawa. It was everywhere. I mean, the young people came out and they're feeling something very deep. And they're outraged by what they see in their own society and the violence and guns in the school. And they want the laws to be changed. And they're expecting something from their elders, from their government. And, you know, are they expecting the right thing? Are they feeling the right? They're feeling something. And I think Jesus would say amen to what they're feeling, but his solution might be different. We'll get into that later. So as we start this morning, why did Jesus prearrange this entry to be this way? We know it. There's a total defeat at the end of it on Good Friday. It appears like a total defeat, like a miscalculation. And yet he prearranges it so that when he enters the city, it looks like total triumph. What's going on? Well, turn to Luke 19, and we're going to ease into the passage, verses 29 to 34. And what's really happening? I want to say it right from the beginning. Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah that he is. That's what's happening here. For 3 years, he has been showing his messianic credentials. He is the king that can feed the nation. He did it. He's the king that can heal. The last miracle he just did in this very week was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was the greatest of all his miracles. And people saying, who else could he be but the Messiah? I mean, this is one greater than Moses. Even Moses didn't do this. And this is Passover week. Surely he's going to lead us into something even greater than the Exodus out of Egypt. I mean, the excitement, the expectation was so high. And Jesus is presenting himself truly as their king. There was no teacher ever like Jesus. No one taught like him. He had it all. He had all the credentials. Here he is. And yet, we know what's going to happen. But this is the day, on one day, he presents himself as he truly is. Here is your Messiah. Here is your King. And on this day, on the day of God's visitation, Jesus is presenting himself to them for a decision. It's one of the things I love the most about Billy Graham. For the 50-plus years of his ministry, it was always about a decision. He would start his sermon. I mean, the first thing out of his mouth is, you're going to have a decision to make today. At the end of the message, you must decide about Jesus Christ. And that was the story here. As Jesus is coming to Israel, coming to Jerusalem, he's coming very clearly, presenting himself as a prophet in this symbolic way on the donkey. This is a billboard saying, I am your Messiah. What are you going to do with me? Will you let me be your king? But he knows that the moment he does this, because the leadership of Israel was so against him, that this was his death certificate. He was literally signing his death certificate when he presented himself this way, like a billboard, I am your Messiah. And this is when the leadership made their decision. It's not an entry, but an exit. He needs to be taken out. And so we read in Luke 19, verse 35, this whole setup, as it will, the pre-planned entry. In other Gospels, we read that he sent out disciples to go get the donkey. And when they got the donkey, people would say, what are you doing? The master needs it. And then we read, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and people spread their cloaks on the road. How beautiful this is. They didn't even want the dust touching the hoofs of the donkey or sweat from the donkey touching Jesus. This was their way of joining in the presentation. Now, this is very different. This is not like what you would expect in the world. When the Romans, I'm sure you've heard this before, the empire and the generals entered a conquered city, they came in with all the power and pomp they could. They came on a white war horse, a stallion, and with all their armor and with a whole parade of slaves, newly, freshly enslaved people in the parade. And they came into the city and they made a statement. You know, that's the. So here's Jesus on a donkey. It's not a war donkey. There's no such thing. It's just a donkey. It's very different. Even today, when important people make an entrance, you think of the president, he comes Air Force One. Or in a few weeks, the wedding in England, there's going to be a horse-drawn carriage, right? There's going to be a beautiful presentation, and it should be. This is royalty. But Jesus comes on a donkey. What's the deal? It's not even a full-grown donkey. It's a teenage donkey. What is this all about? Well, this is a very Jewish thing. Israel was a nation different from the other nations. And in times of peace, their kings came on a mule or donkey. And in times of war, of course, they would go out on a war horse. We see this even going back to Solomon. So you think you go all the way back to the beginning of the kings, David, Solomon. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. Sorry, verse 38. So Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. And there the holy anointing oil was poured on Solomon. And the people said, long live King Solomon. So there's a pattern here, and it's the same for Jesus. Jesus is in that pattern of what they did for the kings. So as he's presented in this way, it would be so they would anoint him with oil and say, you will be our king, but we never got that far. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we're told that this was supposed to happen. This is the way Zechariah 9 verse 9 says it. I'm sure you know this, but let me say it. This beautiful verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Everyone knew this prophecy, that the real Messiah would come in this way. Jesus knew the prophecy. The leaders of Israel knew the prophecy. And so here's Jesus, the real Messiah. This is what he really is like. Jesus really is humble. He really is. He's regal. He's a king. But he's a humble king. He's a righteous king. He brings salvation. This is really the heart of Christ. This is what he is like. He is truly a benevolent leader. There's a radio station I like to listen to at night if I'm coming back from a deacon's meeting around 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock. It comes on. It's called Coast to Coast. And George Norrie is the talk show guy. And he gets into some really interesting subjects. And one night, it was so good, I pulled the car over and took out a pad and took notes because I said, this is unbelievable what he's saying. I think it was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but there was something he was saying that really sort of captured the essence of our time and what we're looking for. He said, the world is so broken. There's so much violence, so much conflict in this world. And the leadership, the politicians, the governments are so divided around the world. What we need is a benevolent dictator to make decisions for everybody and make them fast. But he said, the problem is, there's lots of dictators and no benevolence. And I wanted to just kind of grab the radio and say, no, there is. There's one who already came. Yes, he should be the dictator, but he is truly benevolent. But he won't rule unless we let him. And that's the way Jesus is. He's humble. He doesn't force himself on anybody. And so in this single act of entering Jerusalem on a teenage donkey, Jesus was showing the kind of leader that he is. He was nudging Israel to make a decision. He wasn't forcing himself. He wasn't imposing his rule like we see in the world, where you see leaders that impose their authority and impose their rule. And yet Jesus has all power, and he could, but he won't do it. It's not God's way. God is gentle, and love demands a free will choice. God doesn't impose his will on any of us. And he does that with you here this morning. You are here this morning. What are you going to do with Jesus? He knocks at the door of your heart. He wants to enter. He wants to be the king of your life. What will you do with Jesus? Will he be king over you? In his time, the people said, we will not have him king over us. And it's like that in the world today. There is no Christian nation, not one. There will be nothing but Christian nations when Jesus comes. But right now, we're in that waiting period. It's time to decide. And what's amazing in this whole story is Jesus isn't forcing anything. The only thing he's controlling is the manner of his entry. He controls that. He comes in this humble way, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows how the leaders of the nation are going to sway the people. The people right now, the real disciples, are exuberant. It's Hosanna. It's, you know, praise God. But the leadership will sway some and a lot in the nation to 5 or 6 days later say, crucify him, crucify him. But I love the first real believing disciples. They do all they can. They roll out the red carpet for Jesus. And that's what we should do in our lives. We should roll out the red carpet for Christ in our lives. They do what they could. They put the cloaks out on the ground. They put cloaks on the donkey. And it's just their way of saying, we love Jesus. We want Jesus in our lives. Verse 35 is probably the most important thing here. It's more important than the palm branches, more important than the cloaks. It's the words from their mouth. And they cite a messianic chant. Psalm 118, verse 26 is being quoted here. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were saying yes to Jesus, the hardcore, real believing disciples. But don't be fooled. Sadly, this won't last. The leaders at this point, when they hear what the disciples are saying, make up their minds to get rid of Jesus. And this is the hard part of the story, where some are filled with joy, but others are absolutely outraged at the thought that people would call Jesus Messiah. They couldn't stand it. They'd already, this guy's a hick. He's from Galilee. There's no way a Messiah comes from that place. It's impossible. And they decided this a long time ago. And so when they hear the children crying Hosanna, and they hear Psalm 118, they are outraged, and they say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And what they mean by this is they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming. They would call Jesus a blasphemer, a false teacher. They want the praise stopped. They want the worship stopped. They want this to come to an end. They're already arranging his exit. So he's doing the entry, and they're arranging the exit, which would happen and begin on the Friday. This has to stop. And then Jesus responds. He responds to these charges. You know, tell your disciples to stop. And it's as though he's saying, are you really outraged? Are you outraged? Creation would be outraged if they didn't say the truth that was said today. The stones would cry out that I am truly the Messiah. We want to move from the outrage. I don't want to spend too much time on that, because I'd rather get into the heart of God and the heart of Jesus. And we see now, as we go from the joy of the disciples, the outrage of the enemies, to the heart of Jesus. And this is a strange part of the story. You have to ask yourself the question, when Jesus pre-arranges his own entry, that it's a triumphant one and there's all this joy, why does he kind of ruin the party and burst? There's kind of an outburst from Christ, an emotional, really a breakdown. The language in the original means that Jesus didn't just have a tear come down his cheek, he kind of lost it. He emotionally was literally convulsing while he was on the donkey. And we have to understand, what is going on? Why is he doing this? And the disciples were asking that question, because, you know, they were in the moments. This is it. You're being presented as the king. The kingdom's coming. It's going to happen. You know, you're the new Moses. What is going on here? What's this disconnect? And so as we come into verse 41, what we're seeing here is a lament. And you got to picture this. So when it says he wept, think burst. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, it says he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And 37 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled to the T, what Jesus said. General Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem. The Roman historian, the Jewish historian, Josephus, tells us that he destroyed the city. Like, literally devastated the city. The temple was destroyed. The city walls destroyed. 1 million Jews were killed. And the survivors were taken captive and brought as slaves to the ends of the earth for the next 2,000 years, until May 11th, 1948, when the state of Israel was born again, as it were. And Jews who were scattered in fulfillment of prophecy, we're now being regathered. And Jesus is weeping over this because he's a prophet. Not only does he see the condition, the real condition of the hearts of the people, he sees what is going to happen because of the decision they're going to make. He knows what's going to happen. He can see the destruction that's coming. And I think when Jesus looks at all the students that were weeping yesterday, holding up their placards in the millions all around the states and all around Canada, he sees what's really going on. He sees what happens when we kick God out of the school, when we kick God out of the public places, when we say, we don't want your Ten Commandments, we don't want the name of Jesus in school, and what comes into the school is what we're seeing. And he weeps over it. The real solution, the real problem is not changing laws, it's changing hearts and letting God back into these places, letting God be welcome in the school system. Imagine, we kick God out and we wonder why we're having what we're having. And it's not going to get better. Jesus sees the great tribulation that is coming upon the world, and we ought to have his heart. We ought not to have joy because of the wrath that will come because of man's decision. We don't accept Christ, but we're going to accept another one. There's another dictator, another world leader that's coming, and the world will embrace him, and it will be destruction. And so when Jesus sees this and weeps, his heart is the heart of God. This is the right heart to have. Yes, we rejoice. Yes, we have joy, but we also, like the man of sorrows, have sorrow in this world, and we're acquainted with grief when we see the stuff happening in our world. This really gets to the whole issue of what we expect from God and what we expect from life and what we expect as followers of Jesus. I'm going to quote now a lengthy quote from a guy. He's not even a Christian, but I think he's bang on, like he's right on in what he says. His name is Eric Wilson. And he's a professor of English at Forest University. And he wanted to be a happier person because everyone told him, dude, you know, it's not fun being around you. Like, you never smile. You're always grumpy, you know, melancholy. Like, you need, like, a sunnier disposition, to quote Justin Trudeau, you know, sunnier ways. And so he started reading books about happiness. And he started putting some sayings into his, you know, phraseology, like, yeah, and wonderful, and you know, all these. He was trying to be happy. He would watch only happy movies, but it didn't work. He couldn't help himself. He went back to his melancholy way. He said, you know, the problem isn't me, it's the culture that I live in. And I think there's some truth. He may have went too far. He wrote a book against happiness. It's like, whoa, okay, wait a second now. But here's his point. Let's get into what his thinking is. He says, he's American, that Americans are fixated on happiness to the extent of even fostering a craven disregard for any kind of sadness. Like, it's wrong to be sad at all at any times. The happiness movement, he says, bloomed in the 1990s, and now there's a backlash. I think it's in full force. The young people are pushing up against that. He said, normal sadness is something to be accepted. It's part of life. If you're totally satisfied with your life and with how things are going in the world, you don't feel motivated to work for change. When experiencing a negative mood or sadness, your mind becomes fixated on how can I change this world? And so sadness and happiness go together, and we live in a world not yet fixed. I think Jesus would say, amen. The world's not yet fixed. We can't be happy all the time. The man of sorrows. Jesus said this also to his own countrymen. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You see, what was going down here is that Jesus was looking at a nation that was looking at their only protector, their only Messiah, the only one that could protect them. And they missed the greatest opportunity in history. They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. This was the biggest mistake, the biggest sin in history. It's pretty sad. But I'm glad that history doesn't end there. I'm glad that 2,000 years later, what we're waiting for, and I hope you get this, the greatest, glorious, triumphant re-entry of Jesus Christ through the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. The Bible says this. And when Jesus re-enters history again, the second coming, he comes to that place. He comes to the Mount of Olives, and his people will not miss that opportunity this time. They will fully embrace him. And Paul says when the Jews accept Christ, it literally means the resurrection from the dead. The dead will rise when Christ is restored to Israel and Israel restored to Christ. This is what history is waiting for. And then we, the Gentile nations, fully enter into all of this. I want to quote just a little snippet of Good Friday. And we're going to end with this. In Isaiah 53, I came to understand this week. You'd think after 30-some years of being a Christian, I would have understood this chapter. But I said, you know what? I didn't actually understand this. And we'll bring it up more fully on Friday. That Isaiah 53 is actually the national confession of Israel at the end of history. And Isaiah the prophet goes to the end of history. At the very end, when Christ is coming back, Israel is standing there and they're looking back at the time they rejected Christ. And as a nation, they're repenting and they're confessing. And here's their confession. When you understand that, these verses mean so much more. Here is Israel saying, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Do you get that? Israel's saying, he got what he deserved. He's a blasphemer. That's why he's on the cross. How could he be the Messiah if he's on the cross? Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And get this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We too, along with Israel, all of it was laid on Jesus. Jesus was willing to do this. I want to close with a prayer. It's a prayer that I came across. And you know there's only two donkeys in the Bible, right? Who are the two donkeys? Sunday school time now. The first donkey? Come on, Nick, you know this. Balaam's donkey, right? Okay, Balaam. And that donkey was a talking donkey, right? He rebuked the prophet. I want to introduce you to the second donkey, but there's a little bit of imagination here. The donkey that carried Christ. Maybe he was a praying donkey, and this would be his prayer. King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly donkey to carry you, to ride, in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse, a royal mount with spirit for a king to ride? Why choose a donkey? I'm just small, unassuming, a beast of burden, trained to plow, not carry kings. King Jesus, why did you choose me? And now it shifts to a person. I'm just a poor, unimportant person, trained to work, not carry kings, let alone the King of Kings. And yet you've chosen me to carry you in triumph in this world's parade. King Jesus, keep me small so all may see how great you are. Keep me humble so all may say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, not what a great ass he rides. Shall we stand? So we're like the donkey. I'd rather the eyes were on that we are carrying. We carry Jesus in the world as we carry him in our hearts. He is the King in our hearts, and we want the world to see him. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you this morning for who Jesus really is. We thank you that he makes his presence known to us and his person known to us. And Father, I pray for any here this morning who have not come to that place of decision yet, that you would nudge them. You never force anyone, but that you would nudge them to say, finally, yes, Jesus, come and be King of me. Come and be my Savior. I say yes to you today, Jesus. And may now we go out into this world with the peace of Jesus Christ upon us, in us, and bringing it into the world. God bless you. You are dismissed.